If you have a Bible, please open to Romans chapter 3. If you're a visitor with us, there is an outline inside the bulletin. We teach through the Bible expositorily, which means I kind of work verse by verse, section by section, try not to skip anything, which means sometimes there are hard things to say because the Bible says them. Sometimes there are comforting things. Sometimes there are things hard to understand, as we saw last week. And so this morning we come to Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 9 down through verse 18. And there's a printed message that gives more notes and the text of the message, basically, and also a lot of cross-references. You can get those at both exits or online. And the CDs are online as well. had a request from the Pilgrim radio station that broadcasts in the West, and they're going to run the series on 2 Peter in the spring. And so if you would be praying about that, I'd appreciate it. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The late well-known preacher Harry Ironside once asked a man after a gospel meeting, Sir, are you saved? No, I can't really say that I am, but I would like to be, the man replied. Well, why would you? Do you realize that you're a lost sinner? Well, of course, we're all sinners. Ah, but that often means little or nothing. Are you a sinner yourself? Well, I suppose that I am, but I'm not what you would call a bad sinner. I am, I think, a rather good one. I try to do the best I know. Well, Ironside proceeded to tell the man that there was little use in showing him the way of salvation, because, as Ironside put it, good sinners are kind of like honest liars and upright thieves. They are far from ready to admit, in Ironside's words, that they are vile, hell-deserving sinners who need God's grace to be saved. You know, I would think if you went out on the street and asked, most people would say that they are good sinners. They would say, well, yeah, I mean, I'm not perfect. I know. I got my chinks. I've got my share of faults. But I'm not a terrible sinner. You know, I'm not a child molester or a murderer or a terrorist who's blowing up innocent people. I'm a decent person. And so, yeah, of course, I'm a sinner, but I'm a good sinner. Good sinners, and especially religious good sinners, are the most difficult people on the planet to reach with the gospel. They don't see their need. They faithfully attend church. They give money to the church. In fact, you'll note the stained glass window with the plaque acknowledging that they donated that window to the church. They sometimes serve on church boards. Their family has been a mainstay in the church for many generations. I mean, who do you think you are, preacher, to call me a sinner? If you keep talking like that, we'll have your job. They're good sinners, good religious sinners, but they need the gospel. And Paul, like Jesus before him, talked like that to good religious sinners, the most religious people that they knew, the Jews. Paul knew that if the Jews trusted in their religiosity and their going through all the rituals and their performance of all the duties that Judaism required without dealing with their hearts, they would see no need to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And if they didn't feel, and I use that word deliberately, not know with their heads, but feel with their hearts, their true moral guilt before the holy God of the universe, they would not sense their need to be rescued from their sin and from the coming judgment. And even if they professed to know Christ, but thought that he had forgiven them just a little, because they were pretty good folks when he met them, then they would only love Jesus just a little, as Jesus explained to Simon the Pharisee in Luke chapter 7. And so Paul comes to the conclusion almost of this section, two more verses to go, 19 and 20. But he is showing in this broader section that began back in chapter 1, verse 18, and runs down through 3:20, that everyone needs the gospel. And the reason why everyone needs the gospel? All are under sin. All are under God's condemnation. And in the text for today, if you have a New American Standard Bible, they put Old Testament quotes in small caps. You'll see that most of the passage is small caps. It's quotations from the Old Testament that Paul strings together to show the Jews who would profess, oh, we believe in the Word of God, we believe in the law and the prophets. Well, Paul shows them here that he's not making this up, that the Bible teaches that all are under sin. And through a kind of machine gun rapid fire quoting of these verses, Paul shows that since all people are under sin, they all need the good news that God has provided a Savior from sin. Now, look in your text, and I'll kind of walk you through the flow of thought here. First, in verse 9, he summarizes the charge that he has leveled from chapter 1, verse 18 down till now, that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Then beginning in verse 10, and this is the longest citation of Scripture in any of Paul's letters, he's showing that Scripture confirms what he's charging. He isn't making this up. He's getting it out of the Bible. In verses 10 through 12, Scripture shows the universality of sin, that all have sinned. And he's quoting here in verses 10 through 12 from Psalm 14, 1 through 3, which is also paralleled in Psalm 53, 1 through 3. Then in verses 13 and 14, Paul shows that all are guilty of sins of speech, sins of the tongue. And verse 13 is a quote from Psalm 5, 9 and Psalm 140, verse 3. And then Psalm 14 quotes from Psalm 10:7. By the way, just as I'm rattling off where these come from, I wonder how many of us could just quote Scripture like that without saying, just a minute, I know there's a verse. Let me get out my concordance and I'll tell you where it's at. Paul's just quoting this to a secretary, writing it down, and these verses are just coming to his mind as he rattles them off. In verses 15 to 17, he shows that we've all committed sins that destroy harmonious relationships. And here he is citing Isaiah chapter 59, verses 7 and 8. And then in verse 18, he comes back to the root cause of all of our sin, namely, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And that is a citation of Psalm 36, verse 1. Now, the quotations are not verbatim from the Septuagint in every case, which means either Paul was citing from rapid-fire memory, so he's not being exact, or he may have been translating from the Hebrew into his own Greek translation, which is more likely because as a rabbi, Paul would have known the Hebrew Old Testament cold, and so he's probably just making the translations up as he goes. But in any case, the string of quotations shows that the Bible clearly establishes Paul's point in verse 9, both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now, someone may be thinking, now wait just a minute. I mean, I've got my faults, but these verses don't describe me. I'm not nearly this bad. Sure, I know it says, talks about deception here, but it says they keep on deceiving, and I've bent the truth a time or two, but I'm not that bad. You know, I'm not a perpetual liar. And the verses in verses 13 and 14 don't describe my patterns of speech. And look, verse 15 says that they're shedding blood. I've never murdered anyone. Come on. And unlike verse 17, I'm a peaceable man. You can't say I don't know the way of peace. And so I don't fit this description. Well, this list, like the one we saw at the end of chapter 1, you might remember that long list of sins. Paul is not saying that every sinner always does every one of these sins. That's not his point. His point is rather this: the seeds for all of these sins are in our fallen, sinful hearts. In other words, given certain circumstances, all of us could be described right here. Now, there's a principle in the Bible called common grace, and it means this: God prevents sinners from being as bad as they possibly would be if he just let go and let them go full bore in their sin. Thankfully, it's that way, or we couldn't even live in this society. But the point is this: if you can read this list of sins and say, like the Pharisee, thank God I'm not like that, then God has not opened your eyes to see the true condition of your heart. You know, have you ever thought about the fact if you'd been born to a crack cocaine mother in Harlem, you would be probably dealing drugs and out on the street and gang wars and everything else? Your heart's no different than those kids. You just had different circumstances. You know, or if you'd been born in Afghanistan and taught the principles of Islam and taught to hate non-Islamic people or those who weren't just like you, you could be doing bombings and murders and everything else. The seeds are there. Every once in a while they break forth, don't they? You know, some guy stops unexpectedly in front of you and you hit the horn and let fly with some quick words. Where did that come from? Came from your heart. Came from your heart, which thankfully is restrained. But the point is, if you hadn't met Christ, there is simply no limit to the kinds of sins you could be involved in and enslaved to. And Paul's point here is this: if we don't see how bad the disease is, we won't seek the cure. And that's true both of ourselves and, have you ever had this experience? You meet somebody and they're a good person. They're nice. And you think, well, they don't really need the gospel because they're a decent person. Not true. They need the gospel. They're of the variety of the Jews here that we'll look at. They were good sinners. So let's look at Paul's penetrating analysis of sin and 4 points this morning I just want to walk you through. First of all, you cannot escape that Paul is teaching that all human beings, without a single exception, are under sin. He begins by summarizing his charge. And that word, I don't know how your translation reads, but verse 9, we've already charged. That's a formal legal term for an indictment, a legal charge. Paul says in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for all we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now, when you read commentaries, there are pages and pages and pages of discussion on how to translate the first three clauses there. Without going into all the arguments, which are very technical, I think the New American Standard translation is basically the correct one, and that is, what then, are we better than they, which is a single word in Greek, and that's why it's debatable what he's saying, what then, are we better than they? Not at all. Now, if you accept that translation, you still have to answer, who is we and who is they? Again, pages and pages, but I think the bottom line is, the best view is, we as we Jews, and they are the Gentiles. Now, the problem is, that seems to make Paul contradict what he said up in verse 1, that the Jews seem to have many advantages over the Greeks. So why does he say here, are we better than they? Not at all. Well, the answer is, he's talking about two different issues. In verse 1, he was talking about all of the privileges spiritually that God gave to the Jewish nation. We saw last time, especially, they are entrusted with the oracles of God. But in verse 9, he's coming back to a different issue, the one that he had discussed in the last half of chapter 2, and that is that the Jews are guilty of sin against God, just as the Gentiles are, and that their being Jews is not going to give them any advantage at the judgment. And so that's his meaning here, is the Jews are just as much under sin, they just as much need the salvation Christ offers as the Gentiles do. Now, in verse 9 then, he restates his charge against the whole human race. The Greeks stands for the Gentiles, everybody who's not a Jew. And so when he says both Jews and Greeks, in our parlance, we would say everybody in the whole world. And he dealt with the Greeks in chapter 1, verse 18, down through the end of that chapter. Then he deals with the Jews, and so now he's saying everybody is under sin. Kind of interesting that this is the first use of the word sin in the book of Romans. And you will find it almost 50 times between here and chapter 8. So it's going to be a frequently mentioned word. What Paul is saying is, religious people and raw pagans are both under sin. Relatively good people and those that we would all agree are rotten scoundrels, they're all under sin. There's an ancient Chinese proverb that said, there are two good men. One is dead and the other is not yet born. And that's what Paul is saying. Now, to show that he didn't make this up himself, Paul, and he's speaking mainly to the Jew here, who's going to be defensive about this and say, well, we agree all those Gentiles are sinners. And Paul is saying, no, your own scripture, Jewish friend, shows you that you, I don't care how religious you are, you too are under sin. Verse 10b, there is none righteous, not even one, is not verbatim from Psalm 14:1. Psalm 14:1 reads, there is no one who does good, or the Septuagint reads literally, there is no one who does kindness. And Paul may be blending in here with Psalm 14:1, Ecclesiastes 7:20, which reads, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. But whatever the source, verses 10 through 12 are making the point pretty clearly, every human being, without exception, is under sin. Let me read it again and just note as I read, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. In case you missed it, there is not even one. I mean, it's like he's got a bunch of nails and he hammers the lid shut. And then, even though you couldn't pry it off, he thinks, let's pound in a few more. And the thing is just totally tight. None righteous, not even one, none who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And so Paul isn't letting anyone slip under the radar and think, well, he's talking about my wife, but not me. You know, or he's talking about my neighbor, but not me. No, Paul says, I'm talking about you. And I want every single one of you to feel the weight of this, that we all have sinned. Now, when he says there is none righteous, that word means to be blameless before God and blameless before our fellow man, to live in perfect conformity with God's law. Douglas Moo explains, he says, so Paul means there is not a single person who, apart from God's justifying grace, can stand as right before God. When Paul says in verse 9 that all are under sin, I think it has several ramifications. He means, first of all, that all of us are under the guilt of sin. Now, that's not to say that everyone feels guilty, but everyone is guilty. For example, a mafia hitman might shoot a guy in the face and he doesn't even feel a twinge of guilt. He's done it so many times, his conscience is seared. Afterwards, he goes out to dinner with his friends and laughs about how horrified the man looked right before he blew him away. No feeling of guilt. Is he guilty? Yes. He has committed murder in God's sight. He will stand on trial for that crime, and he is guilty. So we're not talking about the feeling of guilt. We're talking about truly being liable before God because we have sinned. And when we stand before him for judgment, unless our sins are atoned for by Christ's blood, we will be condemned. Also, to be under sin has the nuance of being under not only the guilt of sin, but also the power of sin. Outside of Christ, sin dominates the lives of people. We obey its lusts. Paul in Romans 6 refers to this as being the slaves of sin. It doesn't mean, again, that unbelievers are as wicked as they possibly could be, nor does it mean that unbelievers are incapable of doing kind deeds and good deeds and that kind of thing. But rather what it means is, by God's standard of perfect righteousness, even the best deeds that we do are, as Isaiah 64 calls them, filthy rags in God's sight. They are unclean because we did them for self, for congratulations from others, to make self look good. And the only pure motive for a good deed is to glorify God. Also, one third nuance of being under sin is that sin here affects their entire being. Acts of sin, in other words, are just symptoms of this pervasive disease that infects our entire lives. You'll notice verse 11, their understanding or their mind is darkened. In verse 11 and verse 18, their motivation is warped. They do not seek God. They do not fear God. Those are motivations of the heart, and those are tainted. In verse 13 and 14, their speech, their throats, their tongue, their lips, all are defiled. And of course, that comes out of the heart. In verses 15 through 17, their behavior is selfish and destructive. In verse 16, their paths, and that means their entire way of life, is misdirected. Verses 17 also mentions their path. And so what Paul is saying here is all people and all parts of all people are under the domination of sin apart from Christ. Second point he makes is that sin negatively affects our relationships with God and with other people. As you know, the two great commandments, love God with all your being, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, Paul is showing that sin sabotages both of those. First of all, it negatively affects our relationships with God, our relationship with God. Adam and Eve were warned by God in the garden, the day you eat of that fruit, you will die. Now, he was referring both to physical death, which came upon them later, but also to spiritual death, which came upon them instantly, and that they were cut off, alienated from God, who is holy, because of their sin, and so they hid from God. And ever since their original sin, the entire human race is born in sin, cut off, alienated from the life of God. That means no one is born righteous. Little babies are not born innocent, even though we all coo over them and say, how sweet. They have a stubborn self-will from birth that expresses itself. And apart from God's grace, no one is able to seek or attain righteousness in God's sight because we all sin in so many ways we don't want God as a part of our lives. In Genesis 6:5, just prior to the flood, there is an assessment of the human race that I believe is not just limited to that time alone. I think it's true of all who are outside of Christ. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, when Paul says in verse 11, there is none who understands, he's referring to moral and spiritual understanding. Outside of Christ, our minds are darkened from spiritual truth. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, and then he elaborates, and he cannot understand them. That's related to verse 11, none who understands. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. He doesn't have the capacity. Back in verse 11, Paul says, there is none who seeks for God. And that means that apart from God's working in our hearts to draw us to Christ, there is no one who naturally says, you know, I'd really like to know God. When someone says that, it's because God has been working in their heart. Jesus explained this in John 3:19 and 20, where he said, men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And then he explains, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So no sinner says, I'd really like to step into the light and then you can see how rotten and sinful I am. No, the only way we do that is if God works in our hearts to draw us. Paul says furthermore in verse 12, all have turned aside, which reminds us of Isaiah 53. In verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us is turned to his own way. It's like we know the roadmap. We said, I don't need that. There's a shortcut I know here. You ever done that, husbands? I have. And 2 hours later, you finally find your way back to civilization if you're lucky. Well, that's what we've done spiritually, is that I don't need the Bible. I don't need God's revelation. And then we get into problems. Verse 12 also says, together they have become useless. And the word useless is used in extra-biblical Greek for sour milk or rotten fruit. Can't use it for anything. It's just to be thrown out. And it means our lives are useless to God because of our sin. And then at the end of verse 12, Paul repeats verse 10 with a slight variation. He says, there is none who does good, there is not even one. He's citing there from Psalm 14:3. And since to be good in God's sight, as I said, means that we're doing what we do for God's glory, no one outside of Christ does good. Everything we do before we come to Christ is tainted by our selfishness, by our sin, by our rebellion against God. And then at the end of the section, verse 18, Paul comes back to another sin issue that negatively affects our relationship to God. There is no fear of God before their eyes, and that is the root problem. No fear of God. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So people who have no fear of God haven't even entered the kindergarten of knowing God. They don't revere God. They don't bow in awe before the fact that God is glorious, that He is mighty, that He spoke the universe into existence, that He is the sovereign King. They don't fear the fact that God has said, "I'm going to judge you for your sin." They just blow it off. They say, I don't need God. And since the fear of God is not before their eyes, it means God is not at the center of these people's thoughts. They don't think about God. They don't live their life daily thinking, "I am accountable to God. I am dependent on God for all things." And they don't even think about the fact that God could say, as He says to the rich fool in Luke 12, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" So the point is, sin negatively affects our relationship to God. Also, sin negatively affects our relationships with others, and that's evident in our text. It prevents us from obeying the second great commandment to love others as we love ourselves. Now, I'll look at these destructive behaviors more in just a moment, but right now I'm just pointing out the obvious to you, but it needs to be said. And that is, people who speak like verse 13 and verse 14, people who use deception, people who use abusive speech, are not promoting harmonious relationships. Do you want to get close to somebody who's abusive to you verbally? No, you back off. Do you want to get close to somebody who lies to you all the time? No, you don't trust them. And people who use anger and threats of violence, as verses 15 to 17 show, they're on the path of destruction and misery. They are not on the path of peace. And so these sins, and all sins, shred human relationships. They distance us from one another. They alienate us from one another. So, first of all, Paul shows we're all, without exception, under sin. Secondly, sin negatively affects our relationship with God, our Creator, with our fellow man. Thirdly, sin always has destructive results. And I know, again, I'm stating an obvious thing, but it needs to be said. Because of this, why do we fall into sin? The answer is, we think it will get us the satisfaction and happiness that we're not getting. True? Isn't that why we do it? I'm not very happy, and this will get me happiness. Now, the Bible tells you where true and lasting pleasure is found. Psalm 16:11. David says, "God, you will make known to me the path of life." That's opposed to the path of destruction and misery here. "You'll make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures," notice, "forever." Pleasures forever. Isn't that what we all want? It's in God. But maybe you aren't experiencing God's joy and pleasure. See, maybe you're in a difficult marriage. And you know you ought to obey God and be faithful to your marriage partner, to love her as Christ loved the church. But frankly, it's hard. It's really, really hard to do that. It requires dying to self many times a day. And you're in this battle and you're not very happy. And along comes a seductive woman at work. And she seems to like you. And she seems to take an interest in you. And she listens to you in a way your wife never does. And she tempts you. And you take the bait and you fall into adultery. and you divorce your wife and you marry Mrs. Wright, are you going to be happy? The answer is not for very long. Because remember this analogy, sin is always like buying on credit. You know what I mean? You got a credit card? Yep. What's your limit? $10,000? What can you do with $10,000? You can have a grand old time. You can fly to Europe. You can stay in five-star hotels. You can eat in the finest restaurants. Oh, life is wonderful. Until the bills start coming due. And every day you're plagued by a bill collector. And maybe somebody at your door saying, you need to pay up or we're going to do something bad. And life isn't so grand anymore when the bills start coming due. Well, sin is like that. It always buys you short-term pleasure and long-term pain. Obedience, on the other hand, let's be honest, it's hard sometimes in the short term to be obedient. It's really hard. But it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness if you persevere in obedience. And it yields pleasures forever with the Lord if you live in obedience. So you got to keep that in mind when you're tempted to sin. Now notice how sin destroys relationships. Verse 13, Paul describes the throat of sinners as an open grave. The idea is there is this stench of death that comes out, belching out of the throat of sinners. And if you get nearer, it'll defile you. You just want to steer clear of that throat. It's just, ah. Also, verse 13, the tongues of the wicked keep deceiving. They use beguiling speech, you know, to draw you in. But they're just trying to manipulate you for their own evil advantage. And again, deception destroys relationships because the heart of every good relationship is trust. If you don't trust somebody, you're not going to get close to them emotionally. You keep them at arm's length. And so they keep deceiving, and it destroys relationships. Further, the poison of asps is under their lips. You ever been hiking and suddenly you hear a rattle? Man, it strikes the adrenaline flowing in your heart. And you just jump and see, oh my goodness, there's a rattler ready to strike and stick its poison fangs into my leg. And you avoid it. That's what Paul's talking about. Their mouth, he says, verse 14, is full of cursing and bitterness. And I think it means not only do they take the Lord's name in vain, but probably he's using the sense of cursing, of trying to get one up over their enemies, to control their enemies and get power. So they're bitter, unforgiving people. They seek to destroy others. Paul says they're on the path of destruction and misery and the path of peace they have not known. You know, sometimes, and it's always tragic, sin destroys the sinner himself. I mean, suicide. He has alienated himself from God. He's under such a cloud of guilt there. He has cut himself off from every human being around him because he won't let them get close to him. And when they do, he strikes them like a venomous snake. And he has no peace with God. He has no peace with others. He has no peace in his own soul. And finally, in despair, he just ends his life. But the point is, sin always has destructive aspects with regard to relationships. So it's a pretty grim picture, isn't it, that Paul paints? First, no exceptions. Every single one of us is under sin. Secondly, that sin is destructive in your relationship with God and with others, and it always has destructive results. It never gets you where you hope it'll take you. It always leaves this path of misery and destruction in its wake. Now, if I were this morning strictly staying with my text, I'd say, well, that's it for today, folks. Have a great week. Kind of depressing, though. There's not a whole lot of hope in those verses. Paul here has just left us on a downer. But here's his point. Unless you feel the disease, oh my goodness, I am infected, you will not seek the cure. And he's not quite done, as I said. We got to still look at verses 19 and 20. But then he gets to the cure in verse 21. And so that we don't end on a downer, I'm going to take you to verses 21 and following, give you a preview of coming events here. And there, Paul makes what is the fourth thing I want to say this morning, and that is that all people need to hear the good news that God has provided a Savior from sin. Verse 21 is one of the great buts in Scripture, and there are several of them. Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 is another one. But here, verse 21 and 22, notice, but now, apart from the law, and as we'll see next week, you could never keep the law perfectly, apart from the law which condemns us, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. How do we get it? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Now, he's just going back and picking up with what we saw back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, before he began this long time from chapter 1, verse 18 till now of showing that we're all under sin. In 1:16 and 17, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." And that last phrase, as we saw, could be translated, "By faith the righteous one shall live," that is, have new life. You know, that is the greatest news in the world. If you're terminal and the doctor says, "There's a cure though." Wow. See, you're down in the dumps. You're thinking there's no hope. And then he comes in. And Paul says, "You're all under sin's condemnation." Bad news. But here's the good news. Jesus Christ will save everyone who believes in him and give them eternal life. As he goes on in verse 24, he says, "Being justified as a gift by his grace," that means undeserved, you don't deserve it, "through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." And so the question this morning is, have you received the gift? Have you received it? You know, there are a lot of successful preachers. I pulled off the shelf the book of one of them, huge church, and they wouldn't preach this text. He as much says so. It's a downer. You know, it puts people down. It's negative. Tears down people's self-esteem. The book is all about how you can have self-esteem. It makes them feel terrible about themselves. He says it's harsh. It's not loving. In fact, in the book, he says we need to get away from the message of Paul and get over to the message of Jesus, which is love. Can you believe that? Who wrote 1 Corinthians 13? I think Paul did. Paul knew this. A loving doctor is the one who tells you the truth. See, a doctor might say, "Oh my goodness, this guy is shot through with cancer," and he doesn't tell you. He just gives you hugs and he says, "You're a great guy and have a wonderful life," and he sends you out the door. But he's got the cure. He knows that if you get on a regimen of chemo, it will cure you, probably. It's a good chance. Does he love you if he doesn't tell you the bad news? No. See, if you don't think you're sick, you won't take the medicine. If he tried to talk you into, he said, "You're a great guy, and boy, you know, you're just the most wonderful patient I've got. And I'd like you to try this chemotherapy that's really going to be tough and it's going to make all your hair fall out and make you sick to your stomach. Wouldn't you like to take it?" You're going to say, "What? Why? I'm well. I don't need to take it. I feel great." It's only when you know your terminal, you'll say, yes, yes, I'll try that. Now, the good news is, even though you're terminal under sin and you're headed for eternal condemnation, God provided the cure. And the best news is, it isn't like chemo. It's not bad. It's not hard to take. In fact, it's wonderful. Your guilt is lifted. And you're given peace, the very peace of God. And you're given His wisdom and His truth and His word. And you're given the love of God and Christ. It is the most wonderful news in the world. Believe in Jesus today. And you'll be freed from all that Paul has talked about in this difficult text. Let's bow before Him. Dear Father, I pray if any are here trusting in their own goodness, You would show them that they are doomed, that we can never be good enough in ourselves to merit heaven, but that in Your grace and mercy You sent Your only Son, and He died to take the penalty we deserve, and that the only way to receive the gift of eternal life is simply to receive it by faith, not to work for it, not to promise to do better, but just to receive it. So, Lord, I pray if any are here without Christ today, they would receive Him and receive Your gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.